I was inspired by the drama presented by our VBS people today. So I'd like to start my message today by sharing with you something. It's old. I don't know where it came from. I saw it when I was in college. It's called the Bowtie Melodrama. Anyone ever seen the Bowtie Melodrama? Okay, well then you're in for a real treat. Here we go. Bowtie Melodrama.
You must pay the rent! You must pay the rent!
I can't pay the rent! I can't pay the rent!
You must pay the rent! You must pay the rent!
I can't pay the rent! I can't pay the rent!
You must pay the rent! You must pay the rent!
Oh, pay the rent!
My hero!
There it is. Yeah, yeah. If I keep doing that stuff and I get really good at it, maybe they'll let me do a VBS drama before the service sometime too. But you know what? There's really what you need to know about the message for today in outline. And we're going to look at the book of Acts again, the story of Paul's arrest. But in many ways, I think it's helpful for us to see this in terms of these basic elements of virtually every drama, every melodrama, every drama, I think every movie, certainly every fairy tale. You have these basic elements. You have the innocent victim, Prudence Pureheart, imperiled, tied to the railroad tracks. And you have the evil villain, Snidely Whiplash. And you have the noble hero, Dudley Do-Right. I mean, think about it. You have that in virtually every story. All these fairy tales, Sleeping Beauty, the innocent victim of the evil witch or queen or whatever it is. And then Prince Charming, who eventually rides in. Snow White, a similar sort of story. Rapunzel, similar kind of story. The Emperor's New Clothes. You have the Emperor, who's sort of the victim of these charlatans that want to sell him nothing and call them beautiful new clothes and convince him that if you're a wise person, you see the clothes and they're so beautiful, and if you're unwise, you can't see anything. And he then parades out there naked. And the hero of that story is the little boy that says, "Look, the emperor doesn't have any clothes on." You know, too young to realize you're not supposed to say that about the emperor, but actually speaks the truth. I mean, again, there's that little hero, a little bit unexpected, but the same sort of elements. We see it in books that we like to read, Chronicles of Narnia, the imperiled Narnians, the innocent victims, the white witch, the evil villain, and these normal kids brought out of London, the Pevensies, who then become the heroes. They function as the heroes, becoming the kings and queens of Narnia. We can get pretty clever with this stuff. Any of you that went and saw the Grace Card movie, you saw these same elements. Originally, you have this man who is the innocent victim. He and his family, when the young son is killed by a car driven by a small-time criminal trying to evade police and comes roaring through their neighborhood and hits and kills their young son. But the man then, who was the victim, becomes sort of the villain of the story, because at that point in the story, there's no villain to be... You've got the villain who's the small-time criminal, but there's no hero. There's no hero to be seen. And so the man who was the victim becomes the villain of the story as it progresses, becoming an obsessed man who's unable to function as a father and as a husband like he should, neglecting his family because of this hurt that was done to him. And then he sort of becomes the villain. But he doesn't think so. He's the victim. And then as the story progresses, it isn't until he himself clearly becomes the villain and actually shoots his other son, when he's able to see himself as the villain. And then he cries out to God. And he then is able to become the hero, even the hero who, in this dramatic scene in the movie, is able to forgive the repentant small-time criminal who's become a believer out of prison. And so the man moves from being victim to seeing himself as the villain and then being able to actually be the hero of the story later on. But you still have these basic elements. Now, our story today from the book of Acts is about Paul the Apostle arriving back in Jerusalem after being gone for about 4 years out around the Roman Empire, bringing the gospel to people all over the place, around the Mediterranean world, around the Roman Empire. And now he's coming back to Jerusalem. He's been called by God back to Jerusalem. He'd been warned not to go back. His friends said, don't go back, don't go back. People there don't like you very much. There are people there that want to kill you. And then the prophet, as we learned last week, prophesying that he's going to be arrested. He's going to be bound when he goes back to Jerusalem. And Paul says, don't worry about that. I'm willing to suffer and even to die. But I need to go back there. God's calling me back there. And so what happens? Well, he becomes the victim. An angry mob of villains who think they are being heroes try to kill him. And then he's rescued by an unlikely group of heroes, as we'll see. Why was Paul arrested when he got back to Jerusalem? That's the question that we're going to explore together today. And we're going to put our investigation under three headings. And it's all in the title of the sermon. Fairy tale, bent from heaven. Three headings. The essential answer to why Paul was arrested? Well, he's God's apostle. This word means sent one. One sent. Sent by God. He is the truly heroic messenger sent by Jesus Christ to proclaim his truth, the truth of what Jesus has done and who he is, for the salvation of his people. But he's arrested when he gets back to God's city because the people of God made a huge mistake. A mistake we, people of God today, do not want to repeat. In some ways, this message today provides a fitting counterpoint to the cry wolf message of a couple of weeks ago. We must cry out, respond bravely and faithfully to the things that are going on around us that are wrong. But we must be very, very careful to keep in mind what God says about who the real victims, the real villains, and the real heroes are. You see, when men set out to make noble heroes of themselves by saving their innocent victim, God, they tend instead to make themselves the evil villains. Let's look at our text for today. The story of Paul coming back to Jerusalem. Acts 21, verses 17 to 36. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him!" Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to understand these things in a way that makes a powerful difference in our life as followers of you, each one of us, and in our life together as your church. Lord, guide us and direct us today in your ways. Help the meditations of all of our hearts and the words of my mouth to be acceptable in your sight and helpful for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Fairy tale. Well, you know, in a perfect fairy tale world, in a lovely world that's simple and clear-cut, God's people would be the innocent and imperiled victims. The dirty, unbelieving pagan Roman army would be the evil villains. And Paul would be the noble hero sent by God to save the day. But of course, we don't live in this kind of simple, easy fairy tale world, do we? And neither did the folks that we have met and will meet and are meeting in the book of Acts. Yes, God's people were struggling under the worldly power of Rome, and they resented it. And they called out to God to do something about it every day. But when Paul rode into town, they didn't see him on a white horse wearing a white hat. And it wasn't because of the Roman pagans that he was arrested. What we have is a fairy tale bent. What went wrong in Jerusalem? Well, word had already been circulating that Paul was a sinister figure, an anti-Jew, a renegade, a betrayer of the people, but especially of God, threatening their way of life, their deeply held values and beliefs. Now, Paul and his friends responded to this reality. His friends, what people are saying this, what can we do? Well, they did everything they could to show that Paul was not such a villain, that these charges weren't true, that he was, to a very large extent, still a Jew, still a law-abiding Jew. And so he, along with some others, showed themselves as this by observing the law, by doing these purification rites as they've come back into town, as a way of showing that they're under the law in ways that Paul was able to say were not in conflict with the good news of the gospel. Not doing things that undercut the gospel, but things that just simply showed that we're law-abiding Jewish people who know Jesus is the Messiah. But it wasn't enough, was it? In the middle of Paul's week-long act of obedience to Jewish rites of purification, the temple mob grabs him and they tried to kill him. By the way, grabbing someone and immediately trying to kill them is not lawful practice. The key charge, one of the things I find fascinating in this story, what did they say was the horrendous thing that Paul had done? He brought a Greek into the temple. And it's interesting because, first of all, it's false. He never did such a thing. The temple is God's holy place. It represents and embodies the presence and the holiness of God. Defending the temple is defending God himself. So what happened? Why manufacture these false charges? Why make this assumption that simply isn't true. You've already decided Paul's a bad guy. He probably would do that. But he didn't. Why lie? Why was Paul arrested? Overzealous religious people lost perspective in their quest to defend what they perceived to be the fragile honor of their almost almighty God. They didn't live in a fairy tale world, and they knew it. So they were going to write the story their way. They cast Paul as the evil villain. Don't confuse them with facts. They know who he is. They made God the innocent and imperiled victim. Imagine that. God himself, his almighty power, his holy honor, tied to the railroad tracks by this Paul fiend dressed in black. So in this bent story, the zealous religious people can make themselves the noble heroes. They will bravely save God from dishonor and destruction. They will keep his temple clean. They will rid the earth of those who threaten him. Listen, this is the problem religious people have to pay serious attention to. Look at what happened to Paul in Jerusalem. All who would consider themselves God's people, listen. When men set out to make noble heroes of themselves by saving their innocent victim God, they tend instead to make themselves the evil villains. Do people really do this? How about misguided Islamic terrorists defending the name of Allah with suicide bombs strapped to somebody else and stolen airplanes and fearful lies? Overzealous Christians carrying signs of hate against all those who dishonor Jesus with their immoral beliefs and practices, carrying their signs, by the way, to every place where TV cameras can be found. But we're not like that. Oh, but we might be more so than we think. Do we think unbelieving and immoral people, atheists, adulterers, same-sex partners, strip club owners, drug dealers, are the real bad guys to be destroyed? Do we speak the truth, cry wolf, against such people with a fist-raised shout? Or for people with tears? It's the same cry, but a different attitude. Do we need to protect God's church from the threat of such infidels? Or do we need to give ourselves as God's church for the sake of such potential family members? Are we God's heroes because we condemn the right people? Or because we bless everybody? Do we think church is the place where the good folks gather to keep God high and lifted up? God doesn't need to be defended. We do. When God says he is the Almighty, I think what he means is that he is the Almighty. And Almighty means almighty. God is never imperiled. His honor, his might, his sovereign will, these things are never truly at risk. When people try to motivate us by saying God's church is about to die if we don't behave better, or God's work is going to stop if you don't send them money, fear not. God isn't depending on us. More to the point, when we start feeling strong and wise enough to be God's effective defenders, watch out. When Jesus came to town, people like us killed him for God. And when Jesus' man Paul came to town, they tried to do the same thing, and so the filthy Romans saved him by arresting him. God's word presents the story of Paul's arrest in Jerusalem as a fairy tale bent in a very different direction from the way God's people saw things. The hero, who the Jews thought was the villain, Paul, becomes the innocent and imperiled victim. The victim, or hero, from their point of view, the people of God, became the evil villains. And the hero of the story? The Roman soldiers. These villains are the ones who actually saved Paul from the mob. How could such bad men be used as heroes? Why would God's good people be allowed to behave so wickedly? After all Paul has done, what is going on that he should be so badly mistreated? The fairy tale is bent, and the whole thing fits into God's higher purpose and better plan. It's a fairy tale bent from heaven. What was going right in Jerusalem? Let's go back to that key point in the story. The charge that they made against Paul. He brought a Greek into the temple. Well, he actually didn't do that physically. But here's a key irony, I think. A deep irony here. Paul didn't actually physically bring this Gentile into the building that was God's temple in Jerusalem, to a place where he wasn't supposed to go as a non-Jew. But in a deeper way, God was using Paul to bring the Gentiles into the real Holy of Holies, which is a saving, intimate, personal relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. The way is opened. Jesus has broken down every wall. Immediate access to God is now available to everyone. You don't have to become a Jew. So at a deeper level, Paul was more guilty than the Jews of Jerusalem knew. But what Paul was truly guilty of in this matter was his faithful trust in God and his courageous work in accord with God's good and consistent will and purpose. As events in Jerusalem went from bad to worse, as the fairy tale was bent, God's good work was progressing. Do you see that? Revelation number one. The limits of any religion of law, like Judaism or Islam or Mormonism or many get right or get left strains of Christianity, are revealed. Limits of a religion of law. Such systems invite us to make heroes of ourselves by following the rules, thus defending our rule-giving God. Such systems end up making us impotent liars, claiming a holiness and a righteousness we are utterly incapable of. And worse, legalistic villains, insisting others keep rules we ourselves violate and then find ways to justify. Revelation number two. Paul the hero has more good work to do, and this is how God is going to arrange things for him to do it. He is going to testify before world rulers of Jesus Christ. We're going to watch it happen. He is going to make it to Rome itself, and the Romans are going to pay for his trip. And there he is going to spread the good news of Jesus to the household of Caesar himself. What an amazing plan! And it all starts with him getting arrested by his own people in Jerusalem. Actually arrested by the Romans because his own people are trying to kill him. By his own testimony, Paul almost certainly wrote the book of Philippians while he was in house arrest prison in Rome. He tells his friends that this bent fairy tale has actually worked out beautifully. It's all worked out for the good. Now, I want you to know, brothers, he writes in the first chapter of Philippians, verse 12, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Revelation number 3. The irresistible power and unfathomable grace of God is revealed. God can make filthy pagans his heroes of the day. Evil can never account for God. Where is he? What's he doing? Evil doesn't know. Evil actions are easily and effectively incorporated into God's goodwill and transcendent purposes. The cross of Jesus is the epitome of this. It doesn't mean that these actions aren't actually evil and that people aren't responsible for their wickedness. It just means that God has a way of even using those things for his good purposes. Evil ends up playing right into God's hands again and again and again. This is not a fairy tale world we live in. Or is it? This is the world where we make and tell and enjoy and learn from fairy tales all the time. Hollywood is in the process of making several more fairy tales for us to enjoy sometime in the years ahead, right now. Maybe this really points us to something deeper. Maybe ours is a fairy tale world after all, but in ways deeper than we can imagine. Here's what C.S. Lewis wrote to a friend back in 1932. If you take the sacrificial idea out of Christianity, you deprive both Judaism and paganism of all significance. Can one believe that there was just nothing in that persistent motif of blood, death, and resurrection, which runs like a black and scarlet cord through all the greater myths, through Balder and Dionysius and Adonis and the Grail too? Surely the history of the human mind hangs together better if you suppose that all this was the first shadowy approach of something whose reality came with Christ, even if we can't at present fully understand that something. The true story of Paul's dramatic arrival and saving arrest in Jerusalem, like all of our fairy tales, points to the grand and glorious tale of the great God who is mighty to save. It's the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the real fairy tale bent from heaven. God the Father himself, Jesus Christ the Son, and their Holy Spirit is the glorious hero. But he makes himself the truly innocent victim. This victim, the brave hero God, dies because his own people hated him and convinced the pagan Romans to execute him in the most agonizing and dishonorable way. Jesus is crucified. In so doing, the hero makes the ultimate sacrifice that will make a way for the real villain to go free. But because this innocent victim is also the ever-living Savior and Lord, he rises from the dead. Who is the villain in this tale? That is the important question. I am. You are. We are. My sin, my rebellion against God, my fear of real holiness, my abhorrence of actual truth, my hard heart toward God. This is what made Jesus' death on the cross necessary. Why did Jesus have to die? Because of me. This is the message of Acts 21 for us today. Try to make yourself a hero by somehow saving God, and you'll end up as the villain. We must see ourselves first and foremost as the villains. Yes, yes, in this apparently unfairy tale-like world of ours, we are often victims. But ultimately, we are mostly victims of the villain that is mostly us. Victims of our own sin, individually and corporately. So I've got to know who I am before God. I've got to stop emphasizing the faults and errors and sins of everyone else, making Jesus and me your Lord and judge. I've got to stop making myself feel better because at least I'm not as bad as that guy. I've got to stop distracting myself with what you're doing wrong and start realizing my own sin and so let Jesus be my Savior. Why did Jesus have to die? Because of my sin. My rebellion against God, my fear of real holiness, my abhorrence of actual truth, my hard heart toward God. This is what made Jesus' death on the cross necessary. Why did Jesus have to die? Because of me. But if these things are true, then so is this. Jesus didn't only die because of me. He also died for me. He chose to do that for me, for you, for us. Jesus has removed our villainy from us. So we, who must see ourselves first as the real evil villains, can and must also see ourselves finally as the real and brave heroes. This is what Paul the Apostle discovered when he was on his way to be a hero for God on that road to Damascus. He was going there to defend God and his honor and his truth against those who were perverting his truth, his way, those Christians. And he got knocked off his horse by Jesus, who revealed that it was Paul himself who was the real enemy of God, the real evil villain. Paul never denied this or forgot this. He knew and he shared everywhere he went that it was all about Jesus. Jesus saved him and all who would believe in him by the sheer and undeserved grace of God. His actions had earned him a place in hell, but God's actions had given him heaven. This is what we too must discover and keep affirming. Jesus died for me because I needed him to. No escape. I'm the villain. But he also died for me because he wanted to. No excuse. I can be the hero he now calls me to be. Jesus invites us and empowers us to leave our evil ways behind and join him as heroes for the not-so-innocent but definitely imperiled victims, people trapped in their sin, who don't know him, people God loves who do not yet know that love, people who do not yet know that the great tale of God is the truth, the source of all our shadowy, wishful, happily ever after stories of innocent victims, evil villains, and brave heroes. When men set out to make noble heroes of themselves by saving their innocent victim God, they tend instead to make themselves the evil villains. When the God of heaven made the innocent victim of himself, he proved himself to be the noblest hero and opened the way to heroic partnership for all men who will see themselves first as the evil villains. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. teaches us the truth, that reveals yourself to us and reveals ourselves to us. Lord, thank you that through the cross of Jesus Christ, we can make those two foundational realizations. We are the villains. We are people of sin. We are people who have fundamentally turned away from you, the living God, the source of all that is good and right and true, light, health, wholeness, life itself. And we've done so without excuse. But Lord, thank you for that second foundational realization, that you have done what needs to be done about this. You have taken upon yourself the just penalty for our sin. You have removed our villainy from us, and you have made it possible for us, not just possible, but you've empowered this to be true, that we could be your partners, that we could truly be heavenly heroes here on earth with you and for you by the choices we make, the things that we do together with you. What an amazing story each of our lives is and can be. Lord, help us to know these things and to live in this truth and in this power. I pray this in your name and for your sake.